you're done, I'm going home. Thank you, Drew. Thanks, Julie. That was an awesome way to celebrate Father's Day. Gosh, that was good. And Drew just started playing about a year ago, so he's... Okay, it's a summertime dress code, so no more coats, even if you're older than I am, for the summer, because it's going to be hot. Thank you for your prayers. One quick announcement. Thanks for praying for Jaya Kumar's wife, Prima. Her hemoglobin is okay. Her platelet count is okay. And she's going to go in to have her new knee removed and replaced with another new knee in about a week. So keep praying for her if you would. Jaya Kumar, I keep talking about our missionary to India. He is a workhorse. In the midst of all of this, he just flew to Chicago to deliver a paper to a really important evangelical society and to speak to them about evangelism in Southeast Asia, and then jumped on the plane and flew right back. And that is a brutal trip back and forth to Bangalore. It takes a long time. It's hard on you. So pray for him. Pray for his wife, Prema, if you would. Just continue to uplift them in prayer, especially for their health. Thank you, and thanks to those of you who are visiting Grace Covenant Church. It's good to see you here. Thanks for coming all the way in from as far away as some of you have come to celebrate Father's Day with us and worship with us. Pray with me for a minute, then we're going to take a look at the Scriptures. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here today to reflect on your word, your message, your story of Jesus Christ and his love for people, and his stalwart stand for the truth in spite of how it was received. Bless us today as we study again from the Gospel of Mark. Encourage us all today, especially be with the fathers. Bless them with courage and wisdom and discernment. In Christ's name I pray, amen. I'm tempted, or I would have been tempted, there's still a few here, so maybe I could do this. I'm tempted to invite some of the children to come up and tell me about their dads. All of you parents who are afraid of that, raise your hand. I'm like, don't do it. Anyway, it's always fun to hear what they have to say, and sometimes in a spontaneous thing. Tell me about your dad. Oh, my dad's got a really bad temper, and you know, whatever. Anyway, for some of us, our parents are not here anymore. Our parents have long gone. They've died, went to heaven, I hope, for most of you whose parents are departed. I miss my dad at church. Many of you knew my dad, who would sit in the second pew, sometimes the first pew, and kibitz on the sermon while I was preaching, and it always made it exciting. And some of you know that he had a habit of asking me constantly to let him do something during the worship service, even though he had Alzheimer's and really enjoyed a microphone, and I couldn't trust him because he'd get up here and preach the sermon for me. In fact, there's a Bible, I was telling my wife last night, there's a Bible in the pew Bibles out there. There's one of them that says, on today's date, my son threw me out of the church. And I'm like, whoo! So if you find that one, pass it up, because I haven't been able to find it again. I don't want to look through each Bible one at a time, but he felt very much the desire to remain in service until the day he died. He wanted to be a servant of the Lord, and I remember that about him. I have good memories about his love for the Lord. I hope you have really good memories of your father and his character, and I ask you to just kind of think about it. Was it, you know, what do you remember about your dad? The good stuff that you remember? Was it his honesty, his integrity, his character, his courage, his generosity, his gratitude, his commitment to the Lord, sense of humor? I hope you have fond memories. I hope that you remember that he was a profound influence on you, for better or worse, and that you learned from him, and that you are a better person having observed your father's character. Was he courageous? Was he devout in his faith? Was he committed to Christ? All those things, ask and learn. The challenge for all of us today, and not just for the fathers, but fathers, mothers, children, everybody, the challenge today as we look at the scriptures is to consider character and courage in the life of a believer. What are we like? Are we being molded correctly? And the Gospel of Mark challenges us to think about Christ and what he was like and what his character was like, and therefore what's a disciple of Christ supposed to be like. And I want to look at his perspective on things. Jesus met people from all walks of life. They were poor and rich. They were from different ethnic groups, different socioeconomic levels, different faiths. Some were skeptics, some were agnostics, some were scoffers, some were atheists. Some were devoutly religious people, some were idolaters. Some were devoutly religious zealots who went off on different tangents. Some of them were hardcore in the practice of their religion. And we're going to see some of those come up today. What's interesting to note is, as we study through the Gospels, you want to note, how did he react and respond to all these different people? When different events came up in his life and we studied through the Gospel, it's fun to follow along with what's the story. And the stories are very engaging. What happened? Who said what? How did he answer? And one thing to note is that he remains totally consistent in the execution of his mission on earth. He is totally unwavering in the proclamation of the truth, no matter how it's received. In the first two dozen verses in Mark chapter 3, a couple of things come up. There's really three sections to this first passage that we're going to look at. And the first one, Jesus demonstrates his compassion and mercy, and he is met with animosity from people who consider him a threat. In the second part of the passage, it talks about Jesus encountering demons, people who are demon-possessed, and how the demons react to Jesus. In the third part, he meets with some very common, ordinary men and forms a very extraordinary team. So turn to the book of Mark in the third chapter. The first section says this. It's talking about his mercy and the demonstration of mercy and the skepticism and scorn that he faces because of the threat. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, another time he went into the synagogue. Another time, because he was making a habit of going into the synagogue. That's where the religious people were. They were used to studying the scriptures and having the rabbi teach. And it was a great place for him to go. It's kind of like shooting fish in a barrel. He went in there and talked to the people who were supposed to be religious and supposed to be scholars and talked to them. And pretty much he turned things upside down for many of them. He went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So some of the people in the synagogue this early in his public ministry are already skeptical and watching him to see if they could catch him doing something wrong. So they watch him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. How's he going to handle this guy with the crippled hand on the holy day? They had a personal interest in catching Jesus doing something wrong. They wanted to critique every move that he made because they are the rule followers and the rule writers. They want others, you know, somebody that's legalistic like this, to use modern terminology, the rule followers. Really what they want is they want other people to notice how good they are because they follow the rules. Well, if you wrote the rules, and you said one of the rules on Sunday mornings is that all the men have to wear blue shirts, you would wear a blue shirt. I got blue stripes. I don't know if that counts. I'd have to ask, is it okay? Is blue stripes enough? And the rule giver would say, no, that's not enough. It has to be solid blue. Dark blue or light blue? Medium blue. You know, we'd all end up having to go to the store and buy medium blue shirts to prove that we were godly men in accordance with the rules. Why do they do that? First of all, it's a power thing. It's a power trip. I get to make the rules. I get to decide what people wear. And I got news for you guys. If I was the shirt color picker, it would be blue. And then I would feel very self-righteous because I'd be wearing blue shirts, and everybody else that isn't wearing blue shirts is obviously an inferior person with inferior intellect and not as much commitment to God as me because I got the blue shirt on. These guys are warped in their thinking about religiosity, religion, and God. They make the rules, and then they want to show off their own righteousness because of their adherence to the rules and what they're committed to. And what happens? They lose sight of God in the process. God disappears. They think God cares what color shirt you wear, or they don't care, but they made the rule. Now, if you stop and take it to the extreme, you stop and think about if you're standing in front of Jesus, here's God in the flesh, Emmanuel, and you meet him on the street, uptown Charlotte, you bump into Jesus. What do you want to do? You want him to know how religious you are. Listen how silly this would be. Hey, Jesus, listen. And you're trying to figure out how to let him know you're okay, right? Hey, Jesus, you and I, we're okay. Listen how silly it would be if you said, you know what, I did my devotions this morning. I read His Utmost for His Highest for the 40th time this morning. I spent 10 minutes in my devotions. And you're talking to Jesus. Jesus is going to give you this blank look like, and what? And then you say, you scratch your head and you say, man, I better come up with something else. By the way, and Jesus, I gave $100 to missionaries last year. And he's still looking at you kind of funny, like, that's it? That's all you got? And then you say, and I'm a big fan of Billy Graham. I mean, you know, we're in Charlotte. You got to mention Billy Graham in your devotion to BGEA. And he keeps looking like you, like, is there any more to your story that you would like to tell me? And you say, I used to like to read what John MacArthur had to say in the study Bible. Jesus is going to look at you like you're nuts. That's it? What does he want to know? Do you love me? Are you following my commands? Are you growing in your faith? Are you more connected now than you've ever been before with me? What was the reaction of Jesus when he seizes this golden opportunity, this window of opportunity to teach a profound lesson to everyone that's present, when these guys are watching to see if he would heal the man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath? How does he teach him a lesson? It says, Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. And you notice their reaction. But they remain silent. Now that's their chance to stand up and say, Jesus, don't heal that guy. That's unlawful on the Sabbath. They didn't. It says they remained silent. Remember the context. In the context, if you remember from chapter 2, he had just dealt with them on the issue of the Sabbath. They were walking through the cornfield, and they were probably very hungry. And you remember what they did? They picked and shucked the corn. You can pick it, but you can't shuck the corn, because when you roll the cob in your hands to get the kernels off, that's considered what? Work. And they had defined the system so much so that you weren't allowed to work on the Sabbath. If you did, it was a sin, even if you were hungry. And I said last week, how hungry must you be to eat raw corn? And he said to them, in the lesson from last week, he said very clearly, listen, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He said, basically, I'm the rule maker, not you. I'm the ruler over the Sabbath, and the Sabbath rules. So how does he react now to their silence when he challenges them by blatantly ignoring their attitudes and heals this guy with a shriveled hand? First of all, stop and think. Pretend you're sitting there in the congregation on the Sabbath day, and this guy named Jesus walks in, and your friend is sitting in the second pew with a shriveled up, messed up hand, and Jesus looks at him, and they're all thinking, don't you do this. He looked around them in anger, and you need to underline that in verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Now stop and think. You know this guy. You've seen this guy in the synagogue day after day, and you know that he's got this bad hand. And Jesus says, stretch out your hand, and he did, and it's restored. What's your reaction to watching this teacher, prophet, strange guy come into the synagogue and heal someone? Jesus' reaction, first of all, he was indignant and passionately angry at what? Another translation says he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. The hardness of their hearts comes from this great Greek word that means petrified, at their petrified hearts. They didn't even get excited. Here's the right reaction for the Pharisees. The right reaction is to walk up there and look at the guy's hand. Say, show me your hand again. And when he holds out his perfectly restored hand, do what? Shake it. Amen? You shake his hand and you give him a hug and say, hallelujah. Well, that's awesome. That's incredible. Holy cow, I mean, holy God. Wow, how wonderful is that? Hey, man, I don't know what you know about Jesus, but I want to know what? More. Instead, they were stone-faced, hard-hearted. Mercy and goodness and miracles didn't matter. They wanted what? They didn't want mercy. They didn't want miracles. They didn't want kindness. They wanted rules and rule followers and a position of authority. What did they want Jesus to do? What were they hoping Jesus would do? You know, we're always talking about people creating God in their own image, people trying to make God like they want God to be. Well, they wanted Jesus to affirm that they are the teachers of the law and they're correct and they're wonderful guys. Keep supporting them. I want you guys to applaud the legalistic nonsense. It says, then the Pharisees did what? Chapter 3, verse 6 says, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. And you stop and think about that. We're only on chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark. It's way early in the game. And they've already decided, whoever this guy is, we have to get rid of him. Now, let me ask you a question. If Jesus came into our sanctuary and healed my back so that I don't have to have back surgery, what do you think I would do? I'd say, Jesus, that's awesome. Stand right here for a minute. And I would ask the rest of you, anybody feeling bad? Anybody want a little touch? How many of you have something you would love to come forward and say, how about me? Elliot? We'd bring Elliot up. Hey, Elliot, come talk to Jesus for a minute. Let him lay his hand on you. Anybody else? How about some of you that are around my age? Got some aches and pains? How dumb is it to take a guy that has healed your friend and say, let's kill him? We don't have to buy into the fact that he's God. Let's at least use his skill. Amen? Good grief, come with me to the hospital. Jesus. They plot with the Herodians how they might kill him. Why? Because they're losing followers. They're losing credibility. They're losing power. They can sniff it out. We're losing our position of authority in the world. We don't like that. And on a side note, this is what you call an unholy alliance. Who are the people doing the talking? This is Pharisees. This is the proud religious leaders. And they're gonna join in an alliance with whom? The Herodians. Okay, the Herodians are the people working for Herod. Who's Herod? Herod's part of the Roman government. They hate the Romans. They hate the Roman thumb on all of Judea. They hate paying taxes. Who's in charge of making sure the taxes get paid? People like the Herodians. The Jewish people did not like the Herodians, especially Pharisees. And it's like, we don't care who we join forces with. We got to get rid of Jesus. Let's join forces with the people that we hate that are not religious like us. We'll do anything it takes to get rid of Jesus. Jesus reacts according to form. I mean, it says he withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. You think? That finally, there are some people with some sense. They're like, hey, he healed that guy. And they follow him. When they heard all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. The word is spreading, word of mouth. There's a guy named Jesus. We don't know what the whole story is, but we know that he can heal people. And because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Of course they were. And whenever the evil spirits saw him, so here's the next part. Evil spirits. This basically is talking about people who were demon possessed. And we've talked about demon possession before and how I've seen it in India, and we don't see it so much here. These are evil spirits, demons residing in people. And it says, they fell down before him. And I think that's pretty clear. It's talking about the people who are demon-possessed are falling down because the demons are causing them to fall down. And they cried out, quote, you are the Son of God. That's an incredible sentence. The demon in the person recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. It's more than one demon. It's demons, plural. Recognizing and what? And bowed down in submission, fell down prostrate on the ground in submission to the authority of God, recognizing who Jesus is. And because it wasn't the right time for him to expose himself as the Messiah, he said, be quiet. Don't go around telling everybody about this. Which, as we've talked about before, even though he tells people not to talk about it, fairly often they talk about it. The third part is this. It says, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. A key phrase, those he wanted, and I'll talk about that in a second. And he appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have the authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, like I've said before, we don't memorize those names, but we do think about them. And in general, what we think about is a couple of key points. First of all, those whom he wanted. There wasn't an election, it wasn't a democracy, and it wasn't the people that said, me, 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 vote for me, I want to be an apostle. Those whom he wanted, he chose them. And if you stop and think about what criteria did he use to choose them, from looking at who they were, it's baffling. They come from all walks of life. But according to his sovereign will, it wasn't according to worldly standards. Eugene Peterson said this, among the apostles, the one absolutely stunning success was Judas. According to worldly standards, the one thoroughly groveling failure was Peter, according to the world's standards. Judas was a success in the ways that most impress us in the world. He was successful financially and politically. He arranged to control all the money of the apostolic band. He was the treasurer. He skillfully manipulated the political forces of the day to accomplish his goal. And Peter was a failure in the ways that we most dread. He was impotent in a crisis, socially inept. At the arrest of Jesus, he collapsed, a hapless, blustering coward. In the most critical situations of his life with Jesus, the confession on the road to Caesarea Philippi and the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said the most embarrassingly inappropriate things. He was not the companion we would want with us in a time of danger. And Peter was not the kind of person we would feel comfortable with on a social occasion. Amen. But Judas betrayed Christ and has been known for 2,000 years as a villain. Successful according to the world's standards up to a point, and branded a villain. Peter is a revered saint 2,000 years later. What happened? If you stop and think about character and courage, what happened? Judas loved himself, and Peter loved the Lord. Judas tried to serve his own best interests, and Peter served the Lord. Peter, as imperfect and impetuous as he was, served the Lord. Flawed human who loved the Lord and served the Lord. Questions, just kind of to reflect on for us. How do we react to those three pieces? How do we respond to seeing God's character and mercy displayed? How do we respond? As we study the scriptures and see over and over again pieces of the puzzle about the character of Christ and the mercy and compassion of Christ, how do we respond? And part of that question is, and how do we respond to the scoffers and the skeptics around us? Do we really recognize his divinity and bow in submission? Is part two. And part three, do we really grasp the significance of his choice of the apostles? He chose ordinary men to be on this extraordinary team, and he chose us to be players on the team as disciples of Christ. Not apostles, but disciples, followers of Christ, on this extraordinary team, this incredible group in the world today of disciples of Christ. Why? Well, it wasn't because of our sterling character. We were more like Peter. But because of his love for us, he has a plan for us. He's assembled us together in this ecclesia, this church, the group of those who are called out and gathered together in spite of our limitations. And he expects us to be players in the game of life who are branded as Christians, who wear his uniform, who speak his words, who tell the truth in all situations about Christ Jesus. He is the Son of God, Son of Man, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace. He is our Master, our Savior, the Messiah. All of the titles and all of the descriptions that we can think. Therefore, recognizing that we aren't perfect, may we love the Lord, strive to serve the Lord, and do this, going back to the reflection verse. Make every effort to add to our faith goodness, and to our goodness knowledge, and to our knowledge self-control, and to our self-control perseverance, and to our perseverance godliness, and to our godliness brotherly kindness, and to our brotherly kindness love. May that mark us as different. Not legalistic adherence to rules that are man-made. Bowing in submission to Jesus Christ, the Lord. May he work out all those things in our lives. Give us strength and courage and character as believers. Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Father, may we react responsibly, intelligently, and passionately to your word as we understand more and more of your character. May we become the people that you want us to become. May we be strengthened by one another. May our faith grow stronger, and may the exercise of our faith be very evident. Father, we pray especially for the fathers today, being Father's Day, for their courage, their commitment, for their faith to grow, for their love for you to grow, and for their love for their families to be very, very evident as they influence the next generation. In Christ's name I pray, amen.